Well, as Willie said, I get the privilege of being able to tell us about this new heavens and new earth. And in addition to that, you know, it's not really me telling my story. It's simply what the Bible tells us. And it's not the messenger that's important. It's the message that really counts. And so here we have this, the end of the book of Revelation. And not only the end of the book of Revelation, but the end of the Word of God. This is the, these are famous last statements made through the inspired work of the Holy Spirit through his servant John on the island of Patmos. Now, it's interesting that you and I as believers are citizens of heaven. That's what Paul tells us. For your citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. The interesting thing is that you and I are citizens of a country and a city that we've never been to. But someday we get to go there. All because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who made us capable, righteous by his standards, in order for us to spend an eternity with him. One of the themes that we'll see this morning is, one scholar put it this way, redeemed man is better than innocent man. So think about that for one second. The process of redemption, the trials, the sin, you know, it's easy to think, Lord, why did you let Adam and Eve fall? All the grief and the misery, the broken marriages, the destroyed lives, thousands of years of human conflict and war and striving, and yet, in the end, redeemed man. The idea of being in Christ is better than being innocent. Think of it if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, and all of us were just simply innocent people. And so when Jane would say to me, honey, what, you think you're perfect? Yeah, I'm perfect. But that didn't happen. But perfection in a human sense is less than being redeemed and declared righteous by the work of Jesus Christ, because it brings to conclusion everything that affects human nature, from free will to predestination. Everything is brought together and given meaning to in the person of Jesus Christ. Because really, apart from him and his work in our lives, there is no meaning. We're just empty Stoics and Epicureans looking for philosophical answers. So now we get to approach this last section of the Bible that, by the way, it's kind of a section unto itself. So we have the divine outline, and who remembers the first part of the divine outline? Write the things which were. Okay? So past tense. The vision of Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's what John wrote about in chapter 1. Secondly, he said, write the things that are. And that is?
The church age.
Chapters 2 and 3. And finally, he said, and write the things that must take place, that are future in nature. And that's the bulk of the book. And so we've been through this book, and we've seen these climactic judgments that God is issuing. We see the rise of an Antichrist system coming to fruition in all of its alliances and marriages with religious people, and all the bringing together of a world system that ultimately turns its back on Israel and seeks to persecute and produce the final solution on the Jewish issue. That is yet to come. Now, after all of that, we have this section here in the scripture that the scholars like to call the eternal state. And so that sounds a little nebulous, the eternal state. You know, I understand the physical state, but the eternal state. And so here's how I look at it. The eternal state, as defined by the scripture, is a time or an era you know, which is hard to imagine because it actually exists outside of time because it's eternal in nature. Eternal, I should say. Did I say internal? But now, at this point in time, in Revelation 21, the physical universe has come and gone. The history of Israel, concluding with the 144,000 and Jesus taking his throne on King David's throne in Jerusalem, come and gone. Gentile powers, described by Daniel and others, come, gone. First and second coming of Jesus Christ, history, all done. The great white throne judgment, the sea giving up its dead, and all of creation, of unredeemed creation, standing before the Lord of the universe in judgment according to their works. And by the way, there's no works that can stand in his presence. So all of these will be condemned to an eternity apart from the God who created them. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is found in 2 Thessalonians. And Paul is describing this scenario at the end of time. And he says, and they were issued or sent away from the presence of the Lord for all time and eternity. And, you know, I mean, when you look at the descriptions of a Christless eternity, things like bottomless pits, lakes that burn with fire and torment, away from the presence of the Lord. And, I mean, I can't imagine what it's like to fall into a bottomless pit. You know, to fall for all eternity and to be tormented by flames and to be separated from the ones you love and separated from your God for all eternity. And yet that's the picture that we see unfolding in the Bible. This eternity, this issue of heaven and hell is of utmost importance to all of us. Although we may not realize it, it remains a very important issue for every individual. But all of that has come and gone. And now we're faced with eternity. Now, when I was in a math class, it was called integration calculus. They had this, one of the fun parts of it was they had a section where the professor would describe mathematical functions. All they are is equations. Sometimes you'd graph them. But in this case, what you did is you looked at what was called the upper and the lower sum. And all you said is, look, it's got to be smaller than this and bigger than this. So it's smaller than the largest sum and bigger than the smallest sum. And then what he would say, and this is the part I love, he goes, now what we're going to do is we're going to let this function go to infinity. And that sounded kind of cool. You know, why? I'm going to let this function go to infinity, you know? Man, the control I have over this mathematical function. Well, eternity is a lot like that. Eternity is intriguing. It's mind-blowing because it involves things that we don't fully understand. You know, it's like Ray Stedman, I think it was, who said it's like a boy who sits down to eat spinach. But at the end of the table is dessert. And Jane can tell you that she doesn't put dessert in front of me before I finish my meal because it just looks too darn good. And so here we get to read about the dessert. You know, we've read about these horrible judgments, and now it's time to look at our dessert. But it's not complete because, as Ray Stedman would say, the Lord hasn't given us a complete picture of heaven. Because we would be too tempted to take our own lives and just be done with it. To get to heaven would be all-encompassing. And so heaven, this wonderful place, a place of complete safety. No hospitals, no police, no military. Very foreign to us because we live in a very unsafe world. We live in a world filled with terrorism. We live in a world corrupted by sin, you know. And in heaven, it's this perfect place. I used to use that as kind of a witnessing tool when I was helping the youth group learn how to share their faith. And So what we would do is we kind of copy this from the Ray Comfort series, but we would go out to a carnival or whatever, and so we would ask, you know, individuals, so do you consider yourself a good person? You know, and I don't think I ever remember hearing somebody say, no, I don't. I don't consider myself a good person. A true believer will say that. A true believer says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. But so they've, no, basically I'm a good person. And then so we would take them through questions of the Ten Commandments. Well, have you ever stole anything? Well, sure, everyone steals. Have you ever lied? Oh, yeah. Have you ever, you know, and you still consider yourself a good person. And so at the end, you're faced with this issue of an individual who, although they consider themselves a good person, never think of themselves as perfect. And so when you get to that point, you could simply say, now, do you realize that although you're a good person and not perfect, but if you were to be allowed into heaven, which is perfect, that would break heaven's perfect record of being perfect. And he could do it. So how is it that you can become perfect and have an inheritance in eternity? Because really, it might not seem important to you now, but it will become vitally important to you the day that you die. Then your faith becomes all important, because all that matters is the fact that you stand before God with an advocate, a lawyer, and a savior. And so when you stand before the Lord and Jesus is your savior, enter into the joy of thy salvation. Okay, enough of the introduction. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this word, these final words in the book of Revelation. Give us wisdom. Encourage our hearts. We're your sheep, we're hungry, and we desire to be fed by you. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit for understanding the things that you have written for us, and that we'll stand for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven, John speaking, and a new earth, or writing, I should say. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among us, and he will dwell among us, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So let's think about a time when there was great weeping. And one of the climactic events in the Old Testament, of course, was the Babylonian destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC. We had a prophet who was proclaiming to Zedekiah, the last reigning king on the throne of David, that he should not resist Babylon. That if he resists Babylon, it will be at the cost of millions of lives and the destruction of the city. Well, he decided to listen to the false prophets, and when the Babylonians, after a two-year siege against the city, had starved out a lot of the people, many had reverted to cannibalism. It was a horrible, horrible time. Nebuchadnezzar's army breaches the city walls, destroys the temple, and puts to sword many people. A few are left and taken into captivity. I mean, thousands are left. But some estimates at the life, at the casualties, is on the order of 1 million people. Among the survivors was the prophet Jeremiah, who for 20-plus years had been preaching this message. And at the fall of the city, Zedekiah then, in brave fashion, you know, gets a few soldiers together, hooks up his chariot, and beats feet for Egypt, because he had made an alliance with Egypt, and he was hoping to find some security. But when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians had heard that Zedekiah fled the city, what they did is they realized that they would not be able to come back to their master, Nebuchadnezzar, who was not at the city at this time. He was actually north in a region close to Damascus, you know, waiting for the final siege and the final destruction to take place. But nobody in their right mind wanted to return to Nebuchadnezzar and say, hey, the king got away. So these Babylonians, you know, mounted this force and they went after Zedekiah. And, of course, you remember the rest of the story. They captured him. They brought him back. He was sentenced by watching his sons perish and be executed before him. And then his eyes were poked out and he was taken by chains to Babylon, where he died a shameful death because of his rejection of the words of Jeremiah. In the advent of all of that, Jeremiah wrote the Book of Lamentations. And he wept over the loss of life, the destruction of the Davidic reign. And born out of that destruction was this weeping prophet. And so here, what we see is Jeremiah, in a sense, being told by the Lord, you will weep because the time for rejoicing, the time for all tears being wiped away, has not yet come. And so it's been assigned to you and to these people at this time in history to weep. Here in heaven, all of that is done away. And we can look at other weepings that have occurred over the years. All of that will be done away. Now, Peter has an interesting thought here on this first section. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 in your biblical Bibles, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have, as I mentioned, a rather intriguing declaration of what John is writing about. And let's see, Kim, you're there, right? You're, could you read 2 Peter 3, take verses 3 through 7.
Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
Okay, so thank you, Kim. So now Peter makes a little distinction here. So John says when the first heavens and earth passed away, but Peter says that the first form of the world was destroyed by water. But the present heavens and earth are being reserved to be destroyed by fire. And so Peter kind of puts it in kind of a first phase, second phase kind of a thing. Now Paul does something a little similar, I believe. There's a lot of question and controversy over this section. But if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, it makes sense. So turn to 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll start there at verse 1. So 2 Corinthians 12. It's just after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. Is anybody there yet? Okay, Connie, could you read 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4?
Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak.
So again, if we let the Bible interpret itself, what would be the third heaven? Well, it would be kind of what John's seeing here. The new heavens and the new earth that are yet to be experienced by us. And so the cults love to take this and twist it into their own philosophy and their own theology. But again, I'm suggesting that that might be the possibility. It may not be, but I'm guessing. So Peter says, look, the first form created out of water and in water, destroyed by the flood of Noah, the present day physical universe as we understand it is being reserved for judgment. And by the way, if you go for a hike in the Olympics or you see the beauty of this creation, it's amazing to me, every time I do that, I think, wow, this place is reserved for judgment. And yet it shines with glory. So we haven't seen anything yet when it comes to glory, you know, and that is yet to come here. Verse 5 of chapter 21. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Years ago, I heard a little euphemism. It goes like this. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. The second death. So if you're born again, you won't see the second death. Some call it the second resurrection, because the description is that God reassembles their bodies, in a sense, and, you know, all of the ashes and all of the fossils of human remains will someday be reassembled for the great white throne judgment. Then the second death, so they call it sometimes a second resurrection, but that's not what the Bible uses. It calls it the second death. Now, this is one of the interesting times when we see in this phase of eternity, God speaking from his throne. There's a lot of speculation on what we will see when we get to heaven in terms of the Godhead. Will we see just Jesus or God the Father? Or how will the Spirit function? You know, there's a lot of questions about what that will look like in reality. And the answer is, I don't know. And no one knows. And but what we do know is this is a time when God was speaking in eternity from his throne. And he says, I will make all things new. And then after several billion years of evolution, it is done. I added that for emphasis. So in eternity, we have the Lord speaking from his throne. He said, right, these words are faithful and true. You can trust them. And he makes all things new. And then he says, it is done. This happens almost instantaneously, this new heavens and new earth. And all things new, it's done. And notice this, that in eternity, there will be this new heavens and this new earth. But in eternity, the Lord is speaking, saying, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. We will still thirst for God in eternity. But we will be uninhibited by the flesh. We will be thirsting for God, and we will be learning about him. Now, he is infinite. His characteristics and his personhood are infinite. So, if we can say this in calling a day in eternity, every day in eternity, if we can use that phrase, I don't know how that works. But if we do, if we think about it in those terms, every day we learn more about the Lord. And then we keep learning the next day. And then the next day. But this is eternity. So for all time and eternity, we keep on learning about his greatness and power and holiness and glory. Well, when is it exhausted? Never. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We have the great privilege of learning of him in eternity, thirsting for him, and he satisfies our thirst throughout eternity. We are totally dependent on him now. We're totally dependent on him in eternity. Now, one interesting aspect also of this section is we know that God gave what to the world? John 3:16. His Son. His Son gave believers
eternal life
and the Holy Spirit. Now we see in eternity God giving Himself. It's interesting, in the Garden of Eden, one of the distinctions is it said before the fall that God came down in the cool of the day, and see, there was no heat like we experience now. That's part of the curse. He came down in the cool of the day, and He fellowshiped with Adam and Eve. But in eternity, His presence will be ever existent, all the time. He won't come down in the cool of the day. It will be forever tabernacling with the people that He redeemed. Verse 10 is a description of now the New Jerusalem. So, for example, we have England and we have New England. It's kind of the same thing, a Jerusalem and a New Jerusalem. Now, verse 10 says, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, there will still be remembrance in eternity. Israel, it's history, come and gone. But there will still be a remembrance. I believe that we'll still recognize each other in eternity, that there will still be a cognizant memory of what the Lord did in our lives. It's just that we'll be in this perfected city and this perfected universe. Verse 13, "There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb." So again, we're going to remember who these guys were, and there will be this idea of carrying into eternity a remembrance from these dates. And then verse 15 describes the measuring of the city. But notice at the end it says that these measurements are according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So my thought here is that heaven is a literal place. I mean, you can measure it. Now, we live in what's called normal space, three-dimensional space, length, width, height, depth. So we have three dimensions that you and I function in. But oftentimes, unless we're just atomists, you know, atomists believe that all that exists are atoms in the universe, and by the way, this philosophy goes way back, you know, thousands of years, and that's all that there is. There's nothing after the grave. There's no right and wrong in a sense. But as believers, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, and it's hard for us to discern the difference between the physical and the spiritual, because we can't see the spiritual. We can only see the physical. And the things that we can see, Paul said, are temporal. And they're not going to last forever. They're just temporary. But that which is unseen is eternal, but we can't see it because it's in a different dimension. Now, the science fiction has coined a phrase called hyperspace. And all that means is that there is a dimension that's beyond three dimensions. It exists four, five, six, and sevenfold dimensionally speaking. And so for us, it's hard to comprehend things adding dimensions to it. We can look back. You know, we can go from three dimensions to two dimensions. When I worked in engineering, oftentimes in order for us to communicate three-dimensional criteria, we used a two-dimensional drawing. And so we can go backwards and we can understand that. But our minds are so finite that it's hard for us to imagine various dimensions. Some physicists speculate that there could be up to 10 different dimensions as they look at the universe. And it's mind-boggling and mind-blowing. But Paul even said, to the Ephesians, he said, I pray that you might understand God's love, its length, height, depth, width, and breadth. And he actually made four dimensions. So here we have a new Jerusalem, measurable, literal, and yet totally understandable as far as what is it going to be like. But it's a lot to look forward to. Now, verses 18 through 21 simply say that the material that God uses to build this new Jerusalem is made from very precious material. It's not material that you'd find in a leftover warehouse at Habitat for Humanity. This is material of the most precious kind in the ancient world. And so God is going to spare no cost in creating a city fit for his bride. Verse 22 has a very interesting thought. It says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the light of the Lamb. So, in eternity, we have, in the millennial kingdom, two separate Jerusalems, I believe. We have a literal Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Jesus is the king, reigning on the throne of David. The millennial is a expression of a world free from all of the things we experience today. But the new Jerusalem is apparently poised in close proximity to the world itself, as I understand it. I could be wrong. Now, the light from the new Jerusalem, as I understand it, because there's no sun and moon, the light from the new Jerusalem would be the light which lights up the world. Jesus is the light. And so, in the millennial kingdom, I don't see a sun and a moon and stars, but again, if I understand it correctly, it's mind-boggling to think of, but I could be wrong on that. Now, this is reminiscent of a time when Jesus was cornered by some Pharisees. He had just allowed his disciples up in the area of Galilee, who were out in a field, picking some grain, and then harvesting it, and then eating it. And the Pharisees had a very difficult time with that, because it was on Sabbath. And Jesus went on to explain to them, what about the priests? Do they eat on the Sabbath? Well, yes, they do. And it's legal for them to do it, right? Right. But, you know, they had a hard spot with it. And he said to them, they eat it in the temple. But I'm telling you, somebody greater than the temple is here. And he was referring to himself. So there will be no need in the New Jerusalem for a temple. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells us that. And then, second of all, in Isaiah 66, this is what Isaiah records. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is a house you could build for me? As the people wanted to build a temple. And where is a house you... A house can't contain me. My hand made all these things. You know, I could fill the universe. I do fill the universe. And so he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And so here we see in eternity no need for a temple. The temple in Jerusalem, this last temple, I believe will be built in memorial for what Jesus has done as a reminder to the people living in that time frame of his greatness. There will be a temple. There will be sacrifices according to Ezekiel. There will be a river flowing from the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Right now, there's no river flowing from the Temple Mount. At least I didn't see it. Jim, did you see it? There is the Hezekiah's tunnel that goes to the Spring of Shalom. Shalom? Is that not Shalom? Siloam.
Spring of
Gihon.
Yeah, to the Pool of Siloam.
So, but here in eternity, we have again, these two different cities for the thousand year reign, and then something happens where the new Jerusalem becomes the focal point of the universe, And I'm not sure exactly how that happens, but at some point it does. And that's kind of what we're dealing with here, but we're also reflecting back on this millennial kingdom, so to speak. So we see here that Jesus is the lamp. He's the light. You know, Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so in eternity, we have now the living word, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world in our lives, helping us, this side of heaven, to walk in a dark and corrupt world by his light. In eternity, we'll still have the light of Jesus Christ. He will always be our lamp. I'm so glad that when we're with Jesus, we will be with him. Because eternity would not be eternity without Jesus. And that's probably one of the most important things, I think, in this section. It says also in verse 24 that the nations will walk by his light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. People struggle with this verse because what are we talking about here? And it simply can be digested by understanding that every nation will be represented by believers in eternity. Every people group, from the lowest slave to the highest king. It's possible and very likely that Nebuchadnezzar could be there. Manasseh could be there. Any king, you know, whether it's President Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, any major world leader can be in heaven if they accept the gospel. And there will be, according to this verse, kings in heaven. But it says they bring their glory into it. See, it's not for their glory or for their accomplishments. That will all be laid aside for the glory of the Lamb and the glory of God. Because in eternity, as Paul said, there will be no boasting. Because heaven will be a place free from boasting, free from human pride, and free from any wild speculations about the accomplishments of men. Because it will all be the work of the Lord that will exist for all eternity. Verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, it'd be like Alaska, you know, during that special time. And its gates will never be closed. You know, everything will be open for business. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, as I mentioned there from verse 24. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For years, I've kind of coined the phrase that, you know, to put things in proper perspective, remember this. Heaven is not a reward for good people. Hell is not a reward for bad people. Heaven is a gift. Hell is a punishment for rejecting that free gift. It's that simple. And so heaven is a gift to be received by faith. But those who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The only question is this. Have you made your reservations? You know, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Chelsea, my daughter, is abroad. She is in Europe, and Jane helped her make reservations. When Jim and Kim and Dave and Jane and Tim and Anna went to Europe, we too had to make reservations. And, you know, and the thought of going over there without reservations is unthinkable. In fact, I remember the reservations that Jane and I were responsible for. I always remember feeling a little bit anxious, thinking, boy, I sure hope I did this right because I'm going to disappoint my friends if I mess up. And I'm capable of doing that and often do that. And so I walk up with a little fear and trepidation, saying, hey, I made my reservations, I've paid my money, is it going to work? Here's your car, whatever. You know, and so there's a certain freedom that comes with seeing that reservation fulfilled. That freedom that we have in Christ will be fully, fully embraced when we stand before him and we realize that our names are written. Can I see my name, Lord? I'd like to see it written down. And you can see it written down. Praise God, you know. So anyways, moving on. So now we're moving into chapter 22, and so we have a few minutes left here. So we're going to cover chapter 22 rather quickly. What I decided to do at this point is give, you know, since this is kind of the end of the book, and a summary of the book. I'm going to give a description here of what we've seen prior to this eternal state, prior to eternity. And so as we look at these events unfolding, even now before us, we may not see these specific events. But what we do see is kind of a handwriting on the wall. I think we see the stage being set. I think we see, even within our generation, we see a generation rejecting God. We see signs in the cosmos. We see in terms of even weather patterns, things are beginning to shape up. We see things in the political realm that are crying for a satisfactory ruler. The other day, the front page headline said something like, I might have this number wrong, 319 million people in the U.S., and this is the best we can do, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. And, of course, it was a mockery. But it indicates to me a thirst within humanity for a world ruler, somebody who's capable, competent. And that man is yet to appear. So let me give you now a synopsis and a review of what we've seen in Revelation. I've trickled into this outline a few thoughts from Zechariah and Daniel and some of the apocalyptic books. And this is, again, my impression of what may take place based on what I see in Scripture. So, what do we see at the end of the tribulation period? The Battle of Armageddon. It's the climactic war that will be put down by the Lord Jesus. And so, prior to that war, we see these European forces, Western forces, maybe I should say, Western forces, gathering together. Daniel tells us that news from the east troubles him. So they're gathering together under the leadership of the Antichrist, and he wants to not only put down rebellions like any other world monarch would want to do, but he wants to bring the Jews to their final conclusion. He has had it up to here with the Jewish issue, and now he sets his sights not only on consolidating his power, but on eliminating every Jewish person in light of bringing in the system of the Antichrist. Dave Jackson and I were talking the other day, and the question came up, so if Satan was defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ by simply not being able to destroy the Jews, which he tried to do through Haman and other means, he tried to infiltrate it through marriages and other methods of destroying and annihilating the Jews, but he never did. So Messiah was born after the lineage of David, and so he lost. So what does it matter now? Well, it matters a lot because, see, God's integrity is on the line when it comes to Israel, because he said as long as the sun rises and the sun sets, there will be a Jewish representative on earth. God's integrity is at stake. And so if Satan now could destroy the Jews, he would literally destroy God's integrity. So it's very important to the Lord that he protect Israel. So these forces meet where? The Valley of Megiddo. Now, I believe that the second greatest sin that the Jews commit is, the first one was to reject the day of their visitation. Now they embrace Antichrist, somebody who isn't Jesus. And so there is a cross-section of Jews who are punished for that sin, where the Jewish people embrace the Antichrist as Messiah. They figure it out halfway through the tribulation period. And he breaks his covenant with them. He enters the temple, and you remember that situation. But then he divinely rescues, Revelation 14, those who are in Basra, in Petra, modern-day Jordan. And the Lord answers their prayers. He brings Armageddon to a quick end. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. The devil is bound and put into the abyss for 1,000 years. The earth is liberated from the curse of war. During the millennial kingdom, there will be a population explosion. Isaiah tells us about this. And death will be kind of infrequent, although it will occur. The people of the tribulation period, though, will be a lot like Adam and Eve. They'll be untested. So at the end of this thousand-year reign, Satan is loosed. He appeals to the human nature, and another insurrection forms, and they take their stand against Jesus at Jerusalem, and he puts that to an end. And then the whole human race, at the end of that tribulation, thousand-year reign period, who haven't received Jesus as their Messiah, will stand before him at the great white throne judgment. At the conclusion of the white throne judgment, all of humanity that have rejected the Lord are then cast into the lake of fire. And then those who are saints, reigning with the Lord, and those who became saints during the tribulation period, and then the old tribulation, the Old Testament saints, are resurrected. And then you have resurrection in the millennial kingdom. And this is what makes it a little bit fascinating. So you're in the millennial kingdom, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you personally realize, I'm not going to be part of that insurrection or whatever time frame you live in. And then you die, and you go to heaven, and then you go back to, it's an interesting thought. You know, how all that works, I don't know the answer to all that. All I know is the Lord's going to work all those details out. And so chapter 22, we have this description of this river of water flowing from the throne and the Lamb. And picking it up here at verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, isn't it interesting that it says the prophecy of this book, not the history, not the 5 points of Calvinism, not Reformed theology. This book is prophecy. And now some would look at it and say, yeah, but it was all fulfilled. Some look at it like, but you know, when you read these descriptions, how can it be that some of these things, like the Antichrist declaring himself to be God in a rebuilt Jewish temple, that didn't happen in 70 AD that I'm aware of. You know, it was destroyed, unless you make the emperor, the Roman emperor at the time, the Antichrist, but he doesn't fit that. There's a whole bunch of things here. It's a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't fit unless you look at it in terms of its prophetic fulfillment throughout the ages, bringing us to our very own time. And so what happens then in the final section of the book here, we have this final message. So I'm going to pick it up at verse 10, where John is told, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, first and last, the beginning and the end. So at a kind of a cursory reading of this, you'd think, well, it looks like works here, but it's not. It does, in terms of this, what I call the great divide, it has to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. And a very good illustration of this is when Jesus died, who did he die with on his right and his left? Two thieves, two sinful men. And yet, both of them, in a sense, represent a cross-section of humanity. The one who recognized him for who he was would be with him in paradise that day. He was a cross-section of believers. On the other side was a person who acknowledged Jesus. Hey, look, I acknowledge you. You're the Son of God. Get us out of this mess. That is not faith. In fact, one interesting aspect of true Christianity is it's dangerous to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, let me qualify that. It's dangerous to follow the teachings of Muhammad. Everyone can agree with that. It's dangerous to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ without following him. We need to follow Jesus because he taught a lot of things regarding deeds. They're in the Bible, and this is one of them. He taught about the effects of sin, but most importantly, he taught about a personal relationship with him. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, have personal knowledge of the God of the universe and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life. So although we have the Sermon on the Mount, although we have a distinction that is apparently set up on deeds, it's not because of deeds, it's because of the cross. So the great divide is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we used to, in the Navigators, Percy, you remember that illustration called the bridge to life. It was a cross, and it divided the just from the unjust. Not the good from the bad, but the just from the unjust. So very important to embrace the true gospel. Why is it that people don't teach prophecy and revelation in the true gospel today? It's because it's not palatable, because it sounds too harsh, that God would send people to hell, that I could be a person of wicked, wicked character and not even realize it. So when I've traveled to Minnesota a few times, and I've noticed when I was driving a big green sign that says Continental Divide. So I thought, oh, cool, I'm halfway across the country. But then as I began to realize it, I thought, oh, wait a second, I'm not halfway across the country. I don't even know if I'm a quarter way across the continent. You know, so why do they call it the Continental Divide? Well, it's because it's a hydrological division, not a symmetrical, measurable division. And so it turns out that when you cross that line, all the rivers behind you go into the Pacific Ocean. When you cross it, all the rivers go into the Atlantic or the Gulf of Mexico or the Caribbean. And so it's a hydrological divide. Well, here, in eternity, all this verse is saying is that in eternity, the division will be the cross of Jesus Christ. So let him who rejects Christ and lives a life of sinfulness, fine. Let him who is righteous remain righteous. And to me, it's a little bit of a demonstration of God's, you know, eternal security, that we're right with him. We're not perfect, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And finally, let's see, I'm going to close here with the last verses I think I'm going to cover here this morning are, because we're running out of time, are 14. Well, let me just say this about 14. See the word dogs in there? Dogs don't fare well in Scripture. We love dogs. But you know what? When someone is called a dog, Paul said, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil circumcision. So, again, the division is the cross. In verse 16, Jesus said, I've sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I am the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. There is a very interesting correlation between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21:22. And let me just give you a couple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation, I am the beginning and the end. Genesis, God created, let there be light. And in Revelation, Jesus is that light. The darkness he called night in Genesis. In eternity, there is no darkness. It's gone. No darkness. Can you imagine that? A realm with no darkness. You know, when the power goes out, one of the first things I do after I forget the power went out is I go to turn on the light, because I don't like darkness, you know. But the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. In Genesis, there were seas that he gathered together. No more seas in Revelation. Two lights, the great light, one the sun, one the moon. In eternity, no such thing. Let me just close then with this verse, the last verse. I have to do the last verse. Actually, the last two verses. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Not Jesus of Nazareth. Come, Lord Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming to establish his reign, and he's coming to establish eternity that we get to dwell in. Amazing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Now, who was this written to? These seven churches. The church at Ephesus, who lost its first love, could now find great comfort in, wow, it is. It's all about Jesus. He is going to be the light of eternity. And so the encouragement to them would be, take hold of my first love. Smyrna, suffering great persecution. They had lost everything. Personal possessions. Under the Roman emperor, they were persecuted. Under the Jews, they were persecuted. They were suffering, and they would find great comfort in knowing that all of that suffering and all those tears will be wiped away, and they will be with the one that they trusted for all eternity. Pergamum, they needed to repent. The church today needs to repent on many things. Collectively, we don't do that. We don't repent because it's just too hard for us to understand the need for repentance. And yet, Jesus said to a church, repent. Thyatira, they had a false prophetess. They embraced falsehood and deception. And they too could see, wow, what are we doing here? We need to forsake these things that cannot save and these false leaders who are raising up for themselves, you know, disciples after their own name. Sardis, they were sound asleep. This would be for them an alarm clock. You know, it's time to wake up and live for the Lord. Philadelphia, they were the patient church. They were the ones who embraced the Word of God, and they had an open door. And so they would be encouraged, wow, this door is about to close. We better continue to do our Father's bidding and our Father's work. And finally, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Jesus said, you say you are rich. Well, you know what? They may have been rich in earthly terms, but in heavenly terms, they were not. And so their encouragement would have been, wow, these true riches that exist for all eternity are the things that we should lay hold of. And so finally we see here in this book the conclusion of time and eternity. Time is a physical dimension. It will come to an end. Remember in chapter 20, John said, I saw heaven and earth flee, you know, boom, flee away. It was just gone, deep space nine. So we are talking about a realm yet to occur. We have everything to live for. These are the final words. There is nothing like it in any other religious document. The Quran, the writings of Joseph Smith, this description of what awaits us, even though it isn't complete, is unique unto itself, as is prophecy. So with that, we'll close with a song. Oh, my legs went to sleep. So I'm going to walk kind of funny here.